Our Bibles to the book of 1 John, where 1 John is about how we really know him, and therefore knowledge of Jesus is love and peace, love, joy, and peace, and all the wonderful, wonderful things that are ours by simply knowing him. And 1 John chapter 2, beginning where we left off last Sunday in verse 15, through verse 29, we read about an ultimatum and an anointing. An ultimatum and an anointing. Now, the purpose statement, the reason for why the Spirit through John penned this letter is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about that fellowship that we're to have together, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John was declaring to everybody that he could, all who would listen to him, everything he knew about his own personal experience with Jesus, so that his readers would then be part of that koinonia fellowship that he and the other disciples had with Jesus, and that the rest of the church would also have, because many in the church never got to walk with Jesus and talk with him and ask him questions and see the miracles. They were all going purely by faith. Well, John, he was there from the beginning. And so he was sharing his experiences so that their fellowship would be that much more real. For some who have gone to Israel, they'll say that as well. Not that it makes you a better Christian, but it is kind of cool to be in the places where Jesus was, where the disciples were, where Abraham was, the patriarchs were, and to say, well, it was on this mountain that this happened, and you read the scriptures, it just makes it a little bit more tangible. And for John, he's wanting that experience, his tangible experience with Jesus, to be communicated to others so that everybody else could come into that same relationship with him that he had with Jesus and with the others too. And he says, we will experience this if, number one, we get ourselves on the same page with our Lord, the pages of Scripture. Can't have fellowship with Jesus if we're not in his word. If we don't know his word, we really don't know Jesus. Secondly, if we will actively pursue fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when it's snowing. If we're doing this, then we are going to experience a marvelous, wonderful communion that others sitting at home watching mindless television will not have. They just won't get it by watching Dr. Phil and Oprah. And as we do these things, I don't even know if they're on the air anymore. No? Well, shows where I've been. If we will do these couple simple things in the Word, in fellowship, fullness of joy will be the result. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but as you've been reading through the Scripture, do you not get the sense that what God says in His Word is kind of counter to what the world says? That the ways of Scripture actually are opposed to the ways of the world? Like they're on this collision course. For example, the world says, indulge yourself. But Jesus says, deny yourself. The world says, look out for number one. And the Lord tells us, be a servant to all. The world says, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Tonight in our text, God is going to draw that proverbial line in the sand and say, y'all need to choose a side. You can't have both. In Christianity, there's no such thing as a mugwump. You know what a mugwump is? It's somebody who rides the fence with his mug face in one way and his wump face on the other, just there in the middle. We cannot do that. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we read God's ultimatum, where we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So right away, we're told, do not love the world. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, do not love the beauties of creation. Like, I don't want you to enjoy a beautiful sunset. Don't love that. Nor is he saying, I don't want you to enjoy a beautiful mountain range and a beautiful lake where no doubt hungry trout just wait for us to visit them. I'm sorry. Nor does he say, no, you cannot enjoy a big buck in the wilderness. That's not the world that God is saying don't love. What he is saying, verse 16 makes it clear, do not love the driving forces of the world. That is, those forces that are in rebellion to its creator. Verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, and he tells us exactly what the world is all about. First of all, the lust of the flesh. The phrase, if it feels good, do it. That's the lust of the, that's the way of the world. If it feels good, do it. Then the lust of the eyes. If it looks good, go for it. Again, that's the way of the world. And finally, the pride of life. If it makes me look good, well, then go get it. If it'll make me look good, that fancy car with a $700,000-$800,000 a month car payment, if that will make me look good, then by all means, go get it. That's the way of the world. He says those things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, a worldly person or even a carnal Christian at this point will say, wait a second, why is God trying to take away our fun? Why not if it feels good, do it? Why not if it looks good, go for it? Why not if it makes me look good, go get it? Why not? Well, God knows that by pursuing those things, we will end up harming ourself. That is the pathway to self-destruction. And also the pathway of destroying others who are close to us along in our lives. And plus, the way of the world, it's slated for destruction anyway. It's all going to go away. Notice verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's not that God is trying to take away our fun. It's that he's trying to protect us from harming ourselves. You've seen and heard all the stories of the Hollywood actors and actresses and the rock stars and other people who really gave into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where has it led them? Well, several of them are dead. They're musically decomposing, that's right. So they're dead because of thinking, being deceived by Satan, that's what life is all about. Go sleep around, go do all the drugs, go have fun, party hardy. Yeah, and you end up dead. And you end up destroying many people that are close to you. And God says, you know, that way of the world that's been going on ever since Adam and Eve, it all began with them. She saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And she took it and ate it, gave it to her husband with her. He did eat. Then their eyes were open. And from that point on, Satan had a grip on the world, promoting his agenda, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because it's through those things that the world was plunged into sin. It's through those things that sins are committed, and sin brings forth death. But praise God that one day the system of the world's passing away. It's all going to pass away, and the lust of it, I like that. No lust in heaven. No greed in heaven. No selfishness in heaven. And he who does the will of God, and what's the will of God? Well, right there in that verse, he says, don't love the world. So in all the things that we say are part of the will of God, in that list is don't love the world system. Just decide, that ain't me. I'm not going down that path. I'm going to go on the path of self-denial. And he who does the will of God abides forever. By the way, there are a whole lot of blessings, perks, as we might say, for belonging to God and abiding with him. In verses 18 through 23, one of the perks is you have an anointing. Not you are annoying, but you have an anointing. Little children, verse 18 begins with, little children, it is the last hour. That's odd. because there are some modern-day theologians who don't believe that there is a last hour. They don't believe that the world is coming to an end soon and that Jesus will soon rule and reign over the world. They see the scriptures and the prophecies about the return of Jesus and his rule and reign over the earth as allegorical, a metaphor, a simile, and whatever you want to call it. But they don't take it literally. John did. I think he'd know better. Personally, I'll put my money on John rather than on some theological professor. It is the last hour. You know, I believe it's by divine design that God has purposefully wanted every generation of Christians to believe that they were living in the last hour. But you know what? I know for a fact that we are that generation because Israel is in the land. The nation of Israel was reborn on May 14th, 1948, a day in the Christian's life that will live in infamy. The day of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The devil also knows that it is the last days, which is why he has been feverishly trying for years to move the world against Israel to expel them out of their land. Every move that we see to try to shrink Israel, give up land for peace. Can you imagine if Canada was threatening to invade us, launching rockets at, you know, Montana or North Dakota and Michigan, saying, you know, we'll stop if you give us, you know, Montana, North Dakota, and Michigan. What would we say to Canada? I don't think so, You know, we would launch a counterattack and say, now we own you. But yet you have in the Middle East the teeny tiny nation of Israel, and all the world is pressuring them to give up land so that the Palestinians will stop launching rockets into Israeli towns. And the world's saying, yeah, you should probably give them land for peace. You've got to be kidding me. It's so satanic at its core because, you know, Israel's in the land, and that's a sign of the last days, and Satan knows his time is short, and so he's doing everything he can to try to get rid of them and thus make the promises of God null and void. Well, it'll never happen, right? So it is the last hour, and truly we're in the last of the we're in the last few seconds. And he said, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, all of the apostles, including Paul, and many of the Old Testament prophets prophesied of a satanically empowered man who would rise to rule the world in the last 7 years of human history. They all prophesied about the Antichrist that would be coming. Even now, verse 18 goes on to say, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, there's coming this final Antichrist. I like to say he has a capital A. He is the Antichrist. But until he comes during the seven-year tribulation, until then, many others will come in a very Antichrist-like manner. Many will be against Christ. They will be against Jesus, speaking against him and his people. And we've seen that there are many of those Antichrists in the world today. Also, there will be many instead of Christs, people pretending to be Christ, false Christ, maybe with an overactive Messiah complex. And it gets really sad when they rise up and get a following and then, you know, deceive the people into thinking it's us against them, and pretty soon they're living in a commune in French Guiana, or and committing mass suicide, or they hold up in a compound in Waco, Texas, and for whatever reason our government comes in and blows them up. I still to this day, I don't get it, what that was all about, really. But whatever. But that guy did, that named David Koresh, he did have an overactive Messiah complex, and he misled a whole lot of people to their death. All of the Antichrists, whether against or instead of, They deny Jesus' claims and his teachings. Some say Jesus wasn't fully God, that he was used by God, but that he wasn't fully God himself. Others say Jesus wasn't fully human. And that was one of the false doctrines that was rising up in John's day, which eventually came to be known as Gnosticism. They did not believe that Jesus had an actual physical body, that when he appeared to walk, he left no footprints. He just kind of hovered. He was all spirit being. That was their doctrine. Some say antichrists, they will all say really that Jesus never claimed to be the only way to heaven. In fact, there are some ministers of some very big churches who say that they do not believe that Jesus is the only way. And when pressed, you know, Larry King one night was a godless non-believer, was pressing, what's his name down there in Texas? Why do I forget his name? Yeah, you know who he is. He said, do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Because, you know, that's what Christians typically believe. And he says, well, you know what? I just don't go there. That's above my pay grade, Joel Osteen said. Apparently, when you reach too high of a salary, you no longer are able to say that Jesus is the only way. Well, I'm nowhere near that salary. Let me tell you, Jesus is the only way. He died on a cross and rose from the dead to prove that point. So antichrists, they abound everywhere. You know, it's funny, when they are confronted with the Bible, they tend to go on the attack. And they belittle the Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, of being ignorant and intolerant. Which reveals, by the way, that they were really probably never part of God's family to begin with. Notice verse 19. They went out from us, all of these antichrists. They first were in the church, but then they go out and they're drawing people to themselves. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So somebody who claims to have been a believer for years but no longer is believing or teaching the clear, simple things of Scripture, John says, you don't belong to us. Probably never did. And those people are antichrists. Now, there's the big one that's coming. But until then, they are all antichrists. Well, what do we do? Because, you know, there's so many messages out there. So many of these little antichrists running around saying Jesus isn't the only way. The end times is all figurative. It's not to be taken literal. And Jesus didn't have a body, or Jesus really wasn't God. Or what? How do we discern all this? Notice verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Really? You have an anointing, and you know all these pertinent, important things to keep you on the straight and narrow. One of the many blessings of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is that God gives us an anointing to discern between what's true and what's a lie. Every believer receives that anointing. Someone might say, well, then why are so many believers deceived? Well, it's because many of those believers are not continuing in the truth of Scripture. They're not keeping themselves in the Word. They're not regularly studying the Bible. And so when some false teacher comes along and says something, initially there's a check in their heart. I don't know if this is right. See, God is faithful to give everybody that initial heads up. But if that person does not get into the Scripture to seek it out and make sure that it's true, as did the Bereans, you remember in the book of Acts? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. But there are many people who won't search the Scriptures. They won't dig into it. And so they keep going back to hear that same preacher say the same nonsense over and over again. And pretty soon, that which initially was like, I don't know, now they're thinking, oh, it must be true. You say a lie loud enough and long enough, people are going to believe it. which is why it's vital that we keep ourselves in the Word of God. I sure hope that all of us are, as much as possible, daily in the Word of God, because there are false Christs out there, guys. And I want you to make sure that what I'm teaching is true as well. You know, don't just believe what I say. If you find something contrary to what I say, please come and tell me. I'll be glad. Now, if I say something you don't like, and you come and tell me just because you don't like it, then I'm not going to be glad. But that's another thing entirely. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. That's a pretty logical statement, isn't it? There's no lie that's of the truth. In other words, you can't mix lies with the truth and then claim it to be Christian. You know, like the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, the skin of a truth stuffed with a lie. Just because there's some truth does not validate everything they say. John will then list some lies that are of the Antichrist and those other Antichrists. Who is a liar, verse 22, but he who, number one, denies that Jesus is the Christ? A liar is somebody who says that Jesus isn't the Messiah. He isn't the Christ. He's not the one and only Savior. Somebody says that, they are a lying Antichrist. The second lie, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If anyone denies the deity of Jesus, says he's not the Son of God, but yet they claim to know God the Father, they're lying. Because Jesus made it very clear, the only way to know the Father is to know him. If you know me, you know the Father. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So if anyone claims to know God and yet teaches you really don't need to know the Son, he also is a lying Antichrist. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So at this time, I would like to acknowledge the Son of God. About 2,000 years ago, I know you know this, but I'm going to acknowledge him anyway. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth. He took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, willingly laid down his life on the cross to pay for all of our sins, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if you too acknowledge the Son, then by virtue of that, you then have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Simply said, you're good to go. Good to go. Now, what do we do? Until then, verses 24 through 27, keep abiding in him. Therefore, let that you have the Son, he's fully God and fully man, you have the Son, you have the Father, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's very, very simple, isn't it? Abide in the Son, and you're abiding in the Father. Stay close to the Lord, and you're going to be fine. You're going to be safe. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship. You know, these are very simple truths. But yet sometimes people get bored of the simple truths. They want more. They want different. And they want exciting. And that's when Satan can work to bring in some of these counterfeits who have some new things, special new revelation. Just like in John's day, people had new revelation, deeper spiritual revelation than even the disciples had. And boy, were they a problem in the church. You know, when I was first saved, I was convinced of at least three truths. Number one, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Truth number two, to keep myself in this truth, I need to keep myself in the Word of God. We read in John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Just a wonderful perk of being in the Word of God. So Truth number three was that I knew early on that by faith in Jesus, I was headed for heaven. Jesus loves me. If I keep myself in the Word, I'm going to be good to go, and ultimately I'm going to heaven. Three basic truths that I still cling to this day. Keep it simple, saint, the KISS philosophy. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. What a promise. You're going to heaven. When everything's falling apart around you, just remember you're going to heaven. Our names are written in his book of life, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, because there will be people who will try to deceive you on even those three basic fundamental things, that Jesus loves you, that we keep ourselves in our word will be fine, and that we're headed for heaven. Deceivers will be out there trying to trick us from these things. John writes these things so that we won't be deceived. But the anointing comes back to that part. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are therefore anointed to know the truth. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be within us forever. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will pray to the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, that's our helper, whom the world cannot see, it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The first time the Holy Spirit came into the disciples was when he rose from the dead, and then he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. From that point on, every believer who receives Jesus receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing from the Spirit to be able to discern the true from the false. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus went on to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Which, but as a side note, some might say, well, how did John late in life remember these things? You know, he wrote his gospel years after the fact. Maybe he forgot things. Maybe he added things. Well, no. He had the Holy Spirit in him. And Jesus promised that he would remember these things, and he did. The Holy Spirit has a great memory, by the way. So you and I, we have the Helper. He will teach us these things. And that's why in verse 27, back in 1 John, he says, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, I was confused by that verse for a long time. I was thinking, well, why do we need pastors then? You don't need that anyone teach you. And by the way, if you take this verse out of context and just read this verse, then I need to go get me a job. Anybody hiring? Because if no one needs me to teach them, then why? What good am I? I'm not necessary. Well, the Bible has declared that God has established the office of pastor teacher. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The reason is for the equipping of the saints, a work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Therefore, if God has established the office of pastor-teacher, then what John is saying here cannot mean that the church doesn't need teachers. Because God's word does not contradict itself. Never has, never will. But in the context of what John is talking about, again, he's warning them about what? False teachers, antichrists, people that were coming to the church saying, oh, we have this new revelation that you cannot learn by simply reading the scriptures. God has given us this new enlightenment, these new ideas, new revelations. To really know God, you have to receive from us. And John's saying, no, you don't. You don't need them to teach you. You have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. One of the false doctrines, again, was the belief that spiritual was all good and physical was all evil. That pleasures, you should not enjoy your food. Don't ever season your food because you might end up enjoying it and that would be bad. They said, you know, Jesus, therefore, again, didn't have a physical body. But strangely enough, one of their beliefs was there really wasn't a devil, nor were there demons. And there were some in the Gnostic faith early on who actually honored the serpent. They claimed that the serpent didn't actually deceive Adam and Eve, but that he gave them knowledge to know good and evil. Therefore, they celebrated the serpent. You see, they had been given this new... They never came to that by just reading the scriptures. It was only through their experiences, so-called deeper spiritual knowledge. And John says, you need those teachers like you need a hole in the head. You don't need that anyone should teach you. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you these things. You don't need their teachings. But the same anointing, verse 27, that teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So if you're keeping the main thing, you're in the Word of God, the Spirit gives you revelation and understanding. Isn't it amazing how you can read the Bible today, you know, a certain passage, and then 5-10 years from now, read it again. It has the same basic meaning, but it takes on a new dimension for you because you're at a different place in your life, and it applies to you there. The Word of God is living, but still the same basic meaning. And that's just the move of the Holy Spirit in us. In verses 28 and 29, we read, by this we know that we're born of him. Do you know that you're born of God? People who are born again go to heaven. People who are not born again go to hell. So do you know that you are born of him? Here's how we know. And now, little children, abide in him. You folks are here on a cold night. It's been snowing. It's wet out there. Roads might be a little icy. You didn't care. You're not going to let that stop you. You're out here to seek Jesus. That's a good thing. You're abiding in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, again, he's not saying if, that when he appears in a non-literal form, no, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Again, John is reminding them of Jesus' imminent return. Here we're told you need to stay close to Jesus because when he comes back, you want to make sure that you're doing right, not doing wrong, so that you won't be ashamed. Now, when I was a young believer, I used to be concerned about when the Lord might come back. Lord, if I'm in the restroom, do I really want you to come back right there and then? I'd be a little embarrassed. I mean, my mind worked in a million different, 500,000 different ways. But John is saying, look, abide in him, because if you do, you're not going to be sinning. It's impossible to abide in Jesus and sin at the same time. It's just impossible. And if you're in the Word and praying, you're not sinning. It's only when we stop doing those things and we take some me time and take a me break, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. I don't want Jesus coming back during those me times. I'd rather him coming back during those him times, abiding in him. If you know that he is righteous, verse 29, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Are you practicing righteousness? To practice means you're trying to get good at it. Practice makes perfect, right? I confess that I'm not perfect, but I'm practicing. I'm trying. Some days I do better than others. You know, if you know that he is righteous, as it says there, and we know Jesus is righteous. There's no question about that. You know, we're by faith in Jesus, we're born again. We're adopted as sons and daughters into his family. We have a new nature, one that desires to please God by making righteousness our practice. We're trying. And that's good enough. That's good enough, brother and sister. We're not perfect, but we're practicing. And perfection day is coming. It's coming soon. Pretty soon we'll hear the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Perfection day's coming. But until then, I'm so grateful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. How about you? Aren't you glad that Jesus cleanses you from all sin? So until then, we practice righteousness. How? We abide in Christ. How? Be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship. It's pretty simple. So simple, it's marvelous. And so next time we're together, we're going to pick up in chapter 3. And we're going to read about being sons and daughters of God and all the blessings therein. So, other than Garrett, who will be with the youth group on Sunday, the rest of y'all read ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, it's refreshing. It's just so good to take the time out to be in your word and for you, Lord, to minister to our hearts. Father, we just want you to lead us in and teach us and guide us and empower us, Lord, to not love the world or the things in the world, the world system. Lord, we know that by those things we get off track, we get in trouble. Lord, help us to have your heart toward those things. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Lord, may that be true of us tonight. May we have the love of the Father in us. And Lord, I just, again, I thank you for this night.